I want to start this morning with our theme verse for this series on spiritual disciplines. 1 Timothy chapter 4, actually verse says, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The last few weeks, we've been talking about spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are those biblical habits and practices that promote spiritual growth and godliness among true believers in Jesus Christ. They are a means of training for godliness. The disciplines themselves are not the goal. Godliness is the goal. The disciplines are simply tools to help us get there. We become better image bearers. As we incorporate spiritual disciplines for the purpose of growing in godliness, we become better representatives of God's image. We more adequately reflect His glory. The process of growing in godliness is not a human endeavor. God is the one who does the transforming through His Spirit. Disciplines are tools for pressing into God and allowing Him to do His work. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, provides an illustration, and I think it is a very enlightening illustration. Foster gives a word picture of the Christian life being like a mountain path. On one side of the path, a precipitous drop into the depths of legalism. That is performance-based acceptance with God. On the other side is the dark valley of license. That is taking impotent advantage of God's grace in justification to follow after sin's enticements. But on the path, which Foster identifies as the spiritual disciplines, is where your heart longs to be, because it is on the path that you encounter God. Walking with God, you grow to know God, to understand how He thinks, operates, loves, and persists in loving kindness. You see, people can get involved in spiritual disciplines and it becomes a legalistic practice. That's the one side, the ditch on the one side of the road, the chasm, if you will. But on the other side are those who just say, no, there's no reason for any kind of spiritual discipline. And they just go through life in a very loose way, depending upon God's grace as they see it. But it's a cheap grace without responsibility. Last week, we took a look at the first and most foundational spiritual discipline, Bible intake. It provides the underlying anchor for all of the other disciplines. Within the pages of Scripture, God reveals Himself and His moral standard. The Bible is uniquely suitable for spiritual development. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Last week, we talked about three levels of biblical exposure that are critical for every Christ follower. The first one is simply general reading or hearing for breadth. Some people, all they do is study a section here, if they study, or they read a section, but they never have the opportunity to go through the whole Bible. They don't see the whole counsel of Scripture, how it is fit together. So we as believers need to read Scripture generally for breadth. But then we need to carefully consider for application. And that's where meditation, memorization comes in. We focus on a passage and we begin to apply it to our lives. And then the third level is focused study for depth. Now, meditation and memorization helps us with that, and it's a part of the study. But to study it immerses yourself in the context. You begin to try to see what the original listeners, what they would have thought. How would they have taken this? And we need to try to see it in light of its original context and then bring it up to the contemporary situation to apply it to our lives. If we take it out of context in terms of the way they received it or intended, it was intended for them to receive, we often fall into error as we apply it to our contemporary lives. We need to see it in context, and study helps us to do that. This morning I want to explore the second spiritual discipline, prayer. Prayer as a spiritual discipline is a regular, intentional conversation with God to communicate with and worship Him, confess our failures, seek His presence and direction, ask Him for the desires of our heart, and align our will with His sovereign purpose. The New Testament is full of exhortations to pray. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, Paul has just talked about the armor of God, and he goes on, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Now, I grabbed five passages. You can find more examples throughout the New Testament, but these capture it in a nutshell. I want to ask some questions, some searching questions, I hope. How many of us as believers are convinced that prayer is a critical part of biblical Christianity? You don't have to raise your hands, and I definitely don't want you to raise your hands with this next question without a show of hands. How many of us feel that our prayer life is what it should be? Most of us would admit, at least to ourselves, that it isn't. Jesus lived a life of prayer. And you know, growing in godliness is growing to be more like Jesus. He is our example. There are some things that Jesus did as His ministry here on earth that we are not to repeat. He did it for us. His ministry was unique in many ways, but His character and His values are something that He modeled for us. Jesus regularly spent time alone with the Father. We find in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed. I dwell on that just a minute. There's other passages too I'm going to share, but just as I introduce that, Jesus, think about how busy Jesus was. Now granted, in that culture, they don't have quite the same scurrying around that we do here, which often is a distraction in everyday life. But still, Jesus was constantly ministering. People were constantly finding Him and wanting Him to touch them and to bless them and to teach them. And He was just pulled in all kinds of directions, and yet there is no evidence that He was ever shaken by anything. And He took time to go away, often early in the morning, to a quiet place to pray. Matthew 14:23 records, "And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." Luke 5:16, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." Luke 6:12, "In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Now, we're not told the content of these prayers. There are a few prayers that we are kind of given some insight into. But as far as how he prayed when he went off by himself, we're not given much information. But Jesus broke away to get alone with his Father. Every indication suggests that he longed for those times of communion. It was in those times that the Father made known his will, and Jesus was submitted completely to his will. Jesus was encouraged and strengthened by those times of prayer. Now, if Jesus, who was the eternal Son in human flesh, thought prayer was important for his daily life, how much more should we? One prayer that we are given some insight to is the prayer that Jesus prayed, and it's recorded in John chapter 17. Often they call it the high priestly prayer, but it was Jesus praying to the Father. It was before, as John records, it was a prayer that was prayed before he went to Gethsemane, but it was a prayer, and we're given some glimpses, and it was very expansive in scope. Jesus entrusted himself and his disciples to the Father's care. That prayer, as it's recorded in John, can be really divided into three sections. The first section is personal consecration. Jesus understood his own identity. His desire was to honor the Father in his own obedience. And he trusted the Father to exalt him at the proper time. So that first section is personal consecration. And the second section is prayer for his disciples. In verses 6 through 19 of that chapter. And then finally, he prays for those who would later believe in verses 20 through 26. So you see, personal consecration, prayer for his disciples, prayer for those who would later believe. He knew that his ministry didn't end with his death and resurrection and not apply down the road. He was praying for those who would come to believe in him in ages following. The other prayer that we have a little bit of glimpse into is his prayer in the garden. And we're not given much because he was there for quite some time praying, but we're given a glimpse. And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was betrayed that Jesus prayed through a very intense earthly struggle. He agonized over the weight of the path set before him. And Luke records in Luke chapter 22, verses 43 and 44, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You see the intense grappling that Jesus was in. He petitioned that somehow this cup of grievous suffering would be avoided. And yet he was entirely submitted to God's will and purpose. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." There are times when our will must bow to the sovereign plan and purpose of God. We have certain desires. We want things to turn out a certain way. But in the end, God has a sovereign will and purpose. And it is to that will and purpose that we must submit and bow. Prayer is a conversation with a heavenly Father who desires a relationship with us. Through Jesus, the way has been made into the presence of God. Since the fall of man, there has been a separation between sinful man and a holy God. And throughout the Old Testament, the shadow of things to come, there was a tabernacle and then a temple. And in that, there was a place in the very most inner part of the tabernacle and the temple that was called the Holy of Holies. And it was there that God's glory dwelt. But a veil separated that from the rest. And no one could enter except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But in Hebrews, we see that something changed. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19, the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh." Now, if you remember in the gospel record, when Jesus died, when he was on the cross and he gave up his last breath, there was an earthquake and the veil was torn from top to bottom. And that signified the way being made open into God's presence. Tradition says that that veil was the thickness of 4 finger breadths. And 2 teams of oxen pulling in opposite direction could not tear it. And yet from top to bottom, it was torn. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It was through Jesus' death and then the validation of his resurrection that the way was made open into the presence of God. And we are invited to go there. We have been adopted into God's own household. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I've related in the past a story that I read someplace about someone who is visiting on the Sea of Galilee, the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he watched as a child ran up to a young man, and the child cried out, "Abba, Abba, Abba, Abba." It was the title of an endearing title. It was a title of intimacy, of relationship. And this child was reaching out to his father. And it's interesting because they could have, the translators could have translated this, I'm talking about in Greek, because this is an Aramaic term. But they chose to keep it in the original Aramaic. Why? Because it showed the intimacy of that title, that declaration. Paul reiterates the same thing in Galatians 4:6. "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." See, God has brought us into his household. He's adopted us as children. And he has instructed us through his word to address him as Father. Daddy God, if you will. Now we need to be careful there, because I have heard that used in such a way that it kind of minimizes who God is and it becomes kind of trite. But as long as we recognize that God is God, he's sovereign, he's above all things, and yet he has entered into a relationship with us, it's appropriate. Abba, Father. We have a royal invitation to approach the throne of grace with our concerns. So the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, I do not think we get it that the God of the universe, creator of all, views us as his children and wants us to spend time with him. I don't think we get it. I know I don't fully get the depths of that. I know it to be true, and yet, does it impact how I come into his presence? He receives us with the attention of an only child. He's not distracted with other things. He's not picking up a cell phone and saying, oh, gotta take care of this over here in Ukraine. Iran. Just a minute. God is God. He handles each one of us as if we were the only child, the only thing that's in front of him. And he can handle all the things and all of us at one time in the same way. And he handles us as a personal father. He treasures his interaction with each one of us. Now, sometimes when we approach prayer, we ask ourselves this question. If God knows what we will pray before we pray, why does he want us to pray? And you know what? At the most fundamental level, it's because he values his time with us and desires our coming to him. And often he waits for his children to seek him before he acts here on earth. He's God. He could do what he wants, but he waits for his children. Preston Gillum, in an article, The Spiritual Practice of Prayer, says this: obviously, you don't pray in order to inform God or update him on your life. Thus, from God's vantage point, the only possible reason for you to pray is that he loves interacting with you. All you have that God needs is you. And I'd correct that, because God doesn't need anything. All he wants is you. God is God, and he's self-sufficient in himself, but all he wants is you. So come, pray. Meaningful prayer flows out of a knowledge of God and his word. The word of God informs our prayers. It anchors our prayers in the truth. It instructs us about the nature of God and his interaction with his creation. And meditation on the word opens our minds and heart for substantive prayer. The word focuses our attention on God and his holy character. The word reveals our inner motivations. And through the word, God convicts our heart of sin and draws us to repentance. So if we start our time in prayer with getting into the word and meditating on it, thinking about it and applying it to our lives, we're at a better place to communicate with God the things that we need. Do we need to repent of certain things where we've failed him? Is God convicting our heart? Are there certain things that we see in our lives that are not as strong as they should be, so that when we approach God in prayer, those are things that we are praying for God to grow us in particular areas? If we start with meditation, it informs our personal communion with him. And so meaningful prayer flows out of a knowledge of God and that from his word. And part of that knowledge of God is to recognize that he is sovereign. God is both transcendent and immanent. Those are terms that we don't use too often. He's transcendent in the sense that he's above and separate from all that he has created. He's above it. And yet he's immanent. He's personally engaged in his creation. If God were transcendent but not immanent, he would be aloof and detached. Around the founding of this nation, there was a certain tendency among some toward a deistic theology. And deism is sometimes described as the clockmaker's view of God. And that is, God created the earth, he wound it up, and then walked away. And he's not engaged in it any longer. That's what transcendence is without immanence. It's a God who is detached. If God were immanent, but not transcendent, he would be indistinguishable from creation and not sovereign over it. He might care, but he would be powerless to do anything about it. Our God is a great God, sovereign above all, but also ultimately invested in us. He cares about us, and he's involved in the affairs of life and this universe and this world. Donald Whitney in Spiritual Discipline says this: when our awareness of the greatness of God in the gospel is dim, our prayer lives will be small. The less we think of the nature and character of God, and the less we are reminded of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, the less we want to pray. The Holy Spirit energizes and guides our prayers. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There's three key elements in those two verses. Our weakness, the Holy Spirit's sufficiency, and the Holy Spirit's willingness to help us in our need. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. He guides us when we don't know how to pray. We may know that there is a need, but not know how to pray. The Holy Spirit helps us. We may be uncertain of God's will on the matter. The Holy Spirit guides us in that way. We may be overwhelmed by the immensity of the circumstance. The Holy Spirit comes alongside and encourages us. There may be times that the Holy Spirit awakens our consciousness to a need that we by ourselves are totally unaware of. So if we open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit's leading and guidance and help as we pray, it opens up a whole new scope of prayer. From the depths of our being, there are times when the Holy Spirit will move us with groanings too deep for words. Though unintelligible from a human perspective, they are understood by God. God knows what the mind of the Spirit is. As we allow the Spirit to guide us in prayer, we know that it is according to God's will. Let me share some thoughts on the language of prayer. Did you know that God really is not impressed with religious verbiage or tone? In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6:7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." When we pray, we need to pray like we're talking to a friend. It's a simple conversation with our Heavenly Father. There should be no pretense and no posturing I mean, when you think about it, posturing with God, really? But yet, some of our actions are kind of like that. We kind of want to say it a certain way, and oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father. You know, some people, you know, have gone into that habit, and He is a gracious Heavenly Father, so I don't want to make light of that. But sometimes it sounds so religious. And God just wants us to talk to Him as one talks to another. And let me challenge you. Take some time to evaluate your prayers and what you're saying. Because we fall into certain patterns sometimes. Do you use certain catchphrases, language, or tones? Are you constantly repeating certain words like, Lord, God, Jesus? Lord, thank you for your blessings, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will help me to be a good steward, Lord, of the things that I should be using them for, Lord. Okay. It doesn't make your prayers ineffective. God looks beyond that. But why do we do it? When you're talking to a friend? Hey, Tom, how are you doing, Tom? How's work going, Tom? We don't do that. Why do we do it with God? And all of us do it to some degree. We fall into these patterns. I do it too some. But I have to remind myself, let's just talk to Him. And I'm certainly not trying to make anybody be overly self-conscious, because now everybody's going to be thinking, oh man, I don't want to pray in public because everybody's going to be thinking about it. Well, no, don't fall into that. I mean, I really, it's something we all, I think, could look at a little bit. A life devoted to prayer expresses prayer in two ways. First, as an intentional discipline, deliberately setting aside a time to pray. And that's what Jesus did. Repeating Mark 1, verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. It may be private and personal, like Jesus alone. And Jesus, there's a larger context here, but it relates. In Matthew 6:6, Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He's particularly addressing the fact that so many pray just to be seen. And Jesus said, don't do that. But what he is saying, regardless of whether you take it that way or in others, he's saying go into a quiet place. And there is that time where we go into that quiet place alone and pray. But there's also praying in a group. And we see numerous examples of that in Acts. Both are intentional disciplines of prayer. Our prayer night on Wednesday nights. Intentional. It's part of the discipline of prayer. Because we want to seek God. But there's another aspect, and that is a casual way of life. What do you think Paul means in Ephesians 6:18? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. How do you go into a quiet place and pray without ceasing? I would say that what he's referring to is a casual way of life that is devoted to prayer. That is living a God-conscious life, going through the day, talking with God along the way. Not necessarily sitting down and intentionally taking that time aside, but just as you're going through the daily activities, you're just talking to God. You're just talking to God. God. Or in along the way, certain concerns come up. God, you know, will you help me in this area? You know, I've had an interaction with somebody and it's really difficult. God, will you just give me the grace to be able to address them appropriately? Or somebody that's an unbeliever. God, show me the words, give me the words to share with this individual that I can speak life into their lives. Now, there are a number of elements to include in our prayers, and we might not include them every time, but they're still a part of the context of prayer. There's worship, confession, when God convicts our hearts, seeking God's presence and direction, wisdom for life's decisions, willingness to align ourselves with God's sovereign will and purpose. And a help in this area is, most of you have heard the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, including adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, A-C-T-S. And Jesus gave us a pattern. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because time is dwindling on us, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and I want to read through it at least. We actually recited it earlier in the service. But Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, the disciples wanted Jesus to teach them how to pray, and Jesus' response in Matthew 6, 9, pray then like this. Now, I would maintain that Jesus is not particularly giving this to recite, I mean, it's helpful to memorize it and recite it from time to time, but it's not like this is something that is, overly anointed to be able to recite as is, but it's a pattern. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He begins, our Father in heaven. The opening words tell us something at first about God. He's our Father. He's personal. He's personally engaged in our lives. Our Father is in heaven. He's above his creation. He's transcendent. He is sovereign. So the opening words tell us something about God. They also tell us something about ourselves. We have a relationship with God. He is our Father. We are his children. We have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. We approach God in prayer on the basis of our relationship with him through Christ. He goes on to say, hallowed be your name. His name represents all that he is. And we proclaim his glory. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, we live in a tension between the already and the not yet. There are some things of God's kingdom that we already experience now, but there are some things that we're looking forward to when the Lord comes again. We're living in the in-between. But what he's asking us to pray for here is that God's kingdom would break into this existence here on earth. As we wait for the inauguration of Christ's universal earthly reign, we invite his rule and power to work on the earth in our circumstances today. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. It recognizes our conscious day-to-day dependence upon God for everything. And the perfect example is the manna in the wilderness. How did God give it? Daily? Except on the sixth day when he gave enough for two. But it was a constant dependence. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Once our eyes are open to the severity of our offense before God and the mercy of his forgiveness, other offenses toward us are minimized. If we magnify the offense of others, it demonstrates that we have minimized our own. And then it ends with, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How curious. Why would we need to ask God not to lead us into temptation? God never tempts us to do evil or to fail. We're told that in James chapter 1 verse 13. What does he mean? Likely Jesus is using a figure of speech that expresses something by the negative contrary. In other words, not a few means many. The sense of what he's saying is, lead us in the way of righteousness, away from temptation, that we may have victory over the schemes of the evil one. That's what the sense of that prayer is. It's a declaration of faith in God's protective care. Just as we rely upon God for daily physical sustenance, we rely upon God for moral and spiritual stability. Prayer as a spiritual discipline is a regular, intentional conversation with God to communicate with and worship Him, confess our failures, seek His presence and direction, ask Him for the desires of our heart, and align our will with His sovereign purpose. Consider, as I mentioned earlier, beginning your prayer time with meditation on a scripture passage. Think about it, how it applies to you, and what it means in your prayer. And some things to ask God for as we enter into prayer. Pray that God will give a passion for prayer. Pray that the Holy Spirit will guide our prayers. Pray that the Holy Spirit will energize our prayers. And pray that God will help us come alongside His sovereign purpose, so that when we approach Him in prayer, we're not going like, this is the way I want it and I don't want it any other way. But no, there's an openness so that when we come before Him, God, show me what your heart is, how you want to deal with this situation, and help me to come alongside your sovereign purpose. Tim Keller once said, prayer is continuing a conversation that God has started through His word and His grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with Him. There may be some here this morning that have never entered into a relationship with God. To you, God is not Father. He's God. And you might acknowledge Him, but you're kind of on the outside. You're not in that relationship. You know, God desires a relationship with you as Father. And He's provided that through His Son, Jesus, who went to the cross, gave Himself as a sacrifice for all our sins, bore the full weight of the judgment for our sin. And all we have to do is receive it. Repent of our sins, turn to Him and say, Lord, I simply want to receive what You have offered me. And I turn my life over to You. That is all it takes. Not a special prayer. Prayers can be helpful to people to guide others through, but it really is a matter of the heart. But once you make that decision, then you go on to develop the spiritual disciplines and growing in godliness, growing to be more like Jesus. And that's the challenge. But that's what God has promised to enable and to bring about in our lives. Ultimately, when Jesus comes again, whatever is lacking will be made up, because we'll never get to that perfect image bearing of God here on earth. But we can grow in it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. I pray that You would challenge us with it. Help us not just to be hearers of the word and not doers. Help us to put to action the things that You have challenged us with in Your word. Help us not to be satisfied with where we are at, but always looking to have You grow us more into the image of your Son. All this we commit to you. In Jesus' name, amen.